Good morning, Sunbursts. So glad you're here. Welcome to our guests and welcome to our new members. Take your Bible, Exodus 35, beginning at the end of that chapter. We'll actually look back in just a minute at the larger part of it, all the way to chapter 36, verse 7. A case of post-calf grace. Many years ago, like 1999, a company did one of those social studies, and they had subjects watch a video. And in this video, there were two females in white shirts, two in black and two in red, who were passing a basketball. And so the subjects were asked to identify how many times the two girls in the white shirts passed the basketball. And the correct answer at the end of the test was 16. But then the participants were asked, did you see the man in the gorilla suit? And 50% of them said, what are you talking about? And this social science study became known as the gorilla test. And it illustrated the fact that it's possible for a person to be so focused on one particular area that they completely miss something else. When I read about that, I thought about our text today. And please understand me, I'm not saying the details of the construction of the tabernacle are not important. They have been preserved in Scripture. There is great intricacy and great detail to these descriptions, and I want to talk about that. For instance, how about this? In chapter 36, verse 17, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. So we've got a count of the loops in the curtains on the walls of the tent of meeting, which became the tabernacle. That's just one of many, many examples. So please understand me. I am not saying those details are not important. They are important. I'll explain why in just a moment. But I wanted to refer to that test because I think if we're not careful, we can look at these passages and say, well, that's all that stuff about the construction of the tabernacle, all the details of all the specifications, and wow, what's that got to do with anything? What's that got to do with my life this week? And that would be a sad thing because all of these details point to something beyond themselves. And that something they point to is the intentionality of Almighty God and His character. And so I want us to look at this situation today. And it's a marvelous thing because as we come to our conclusion in the book of Exodus, we're going to look at the construction of the tabernacle and the specific instructions and how the workers use the talents that God has given them. And they do the job according to divine specifications. The people, having been richly blessed, respond with overwhelming generosity. And the end result is what you get in Exodus 40, 34 through 38. The tabernacle is completed and the glory of the Lord, remember, fills the place. So, first of all, this morning, I want us to spend some time and assess this building. The construction of the tabernacle. And like I said, you can get so locked in on the details that you miss the fact that they point beyond themselves. So let's go back to chapter 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahismach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence. You think the writer is trying to tell us something here? I mean, you get that repetition, don't you? To know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So two things immediately jump out at you. The Lord has empowered people to do the work, and he wants them to do it according to some very specific instructions. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for the doing of the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. Now don't miss this. Are you ready? And said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And this will kill you. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed, a proclamation. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Wow. I mean, isn't that remarkable? The people are so generous. They're so overwhelming in their generosity that Moses, in effect, has to say, enough already. No mas. That's it. Don't bring anything else. So let's look at this building. What's going on here? It's a dwelling designed by the Lord. You have the tent of meeting that Moses went to outside the camp to meet with the Lord. This becomes the tabernacle. And like I said, we don't want to be so locked in on the physical details that we miss the bigger picture. But notice that this is to be done according to divine specifications. The workers did not say, hey, Yahweh, thank you for the suggestions. We appreciate that, but we're going to do it our way. We've got the Burger King philosophy here. We're going to do it our way. No. Again and again in the text, what do you see? They did it with the skill God gave them according to the specifications God had laid out. Now you think about it. How remarkable this is. A case of post-calf grace. Last time in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. The people become impatient. They fashion a god, remember? They violate at least three of the Ten Commandments. Remember, Aaron makes the calf, and his explanation to Moses is, one thing led to another, and poof, out popped this calf. Well, rightly, God was enraged. He had every right to destroy all of them, to exterminate them. Instead, he was gracious. Only 3,000 died. There was a plague. God is ready to destroy them all, but remember we talked about last week, Moses interceded, didn't he? A picture pointing forward to a greater intercessor, the Lord Jesus. Remember Moses said, Lord, blot them out, blot me out, but do not destroy this people. And then in chapter 33, God says, well, I'm not going to destroy the people, but it's time for you people to leave Sinai. Go back and look with me at that. That's Exodus 33. Depart, go up from here, you and the people. All right, you see that in 33:1? Look at 33:3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Do you see what God is doing in his educational process? It is such grace. They deserved extermination. But God is so long-suffering and so gracious, he allows for and even designs and plans for the construction of this tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and then he pops it on Moses to say, you people want to do it your way? you want to do it your way, I'll make provision for you to go on ahead, but I'm not going to be with you. Well, if you look at the middle part of chapter 33, Moses pleads and intercedes again. Verse 15, chapter 33. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I love that. It's like Moses is saying, Lord, if we got everything else, if we got this tent of meeting, if we got all the possessions, if we got everything, we got nothing unless you go with us, without your presence. And then notice how he appeals to the character and reputation of God. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Yeah, why did God choose Israel? They weren't more in number, they weren't smarter, they weren't richer, they weren't anything, except they were the objects of God's care. So I think this picture is important to show you the incredible grace of God. He had every right to destroy these people, but he bears with them. And so now he prescribes this tent of meeting, and it is constructed to communicate some things. Well, let's stop and talk about these buildings, because you may be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew. God is spirit. He can't be confined in any human box or receptacle or building, and you would be right. You can't confine the living God to one locale. Yet often, and y'all see this in Scripture, God chooses to manifest himself in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose. And that's what is happening here. The Lord reissues the tablets, remember? He renews his instructions. He promises to be with his people. And now they need a portable worship center. Now, isn't that the genius of the living God? He wants these people to be reoriented toward him. This is a dwelling designed by God where he will manifest his presence for the benefit of the people. It's constructed to communicate reality. It shows the intentionality of God. And one of my favorite baseball stories is about Warren Spahn, a great left-handed pitcher, a World War II hero, fought in the Battle of the Bulge. He won the Cy Young Award, was an all-star for several seasons, played 20 years. Someone once interviewed his pitching coach, a guy by the name of Whitlow Wyatt. And they said, what's so special about Warren Spahn and his pitching? And he said, well, besides the fact that he's a great guy and a true American hero, and get this, every pitch Warren Spahn throws has an idea behind it. Don't you love that? This guy was intentional. And what I'm saying to you is that God is intentional in the specifics of this structure. And he wants the people to follow that and give attention to the Lord's instruction. The builders follow. They do it the Lord's way. And notice with me here, the command of the living God is sufficient. What if these ancient artisans had said, we appreciate the input from you, God, but we've got a better, more modern, more up-to-date, more practical, more effective, more results-oriented plan. But they didn't say that. But you know, I'm afraid sometime in the church of the 21st century, we say that with our attitudes and our actions. Oh, Lord, I believe this is the inerrant. Well, oh, this is the Word of God. Oh, this is God's Word. And then the other side of us says, yeah, I believe that's the Word of God, but I don't know how that would go over. That might not have the popular appeal. I included in your notes a statement James Boyce said, it's possible to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, yet neglect it and eventually repudiate it just because we think that it is not great enough for today's task. Listen to me. You can believe the Bible is without error and yet fail to believe that it is sufficient. There is a timelessness to Holy Scripture. It does not go out of date. It never will go out of date. And so it's a dangerous thing for you or me or any individual or group of people or church to give a lip service and to give assent mentally, oh, yeah, this is the Word of God. And then when it comes to the details in daily life, we say, well, that doesn't work in the 21st century. Peace out. I'm going to do it my way. That will not work. Well, these guys paid attention. Now, what's part of God's intention? I think it's about beauty. How about that? Beauty. What makes something beautiful? Y'all ever thought about that? Well, the concept of beauty in the Hebrew Old Testament is tied to the little word tov, which means good. It fulfills a purpose. Something's beautiful if it fulfills a purpose. We use that. Someone says, hey, let's get together for lunch. What time can you meet? Oh, I can meet at 3 o'clock. That works for my schedule. Beautiful. That'll work. What we're saying is that works. That fits. There's a certain symmetry to it, right? But where did this concept of beauty come from? What enables you to get a cup of coffee and go out on your deck and watch the sunrise and be awed by the beauty of that? Where did you get that appreciation of beauty? You got it from the God who created you in His image, who is the author of beauty. How do you capture the essence of beauty? Well, it is aesthetically pleasing. There's symmetry, as I said. It fulfills its purpose. But the beauty that God prescribes for this meeting place is really mind-blowing. The pragmatist would say, well, what's this all about, Matthew? Why didn't they just throw a few boards together? I mean, in God's spirit, can't you meet anywhere? Well, yes, you can, but that's beside the point. In this time, in this place, for this purpose, God said, I don't want you to throw up some boards. I want there to be some intentionality. I want there to be some detail because this place reflects me. There's nothing mediocre and nothing average about the Lord. Now reflect on that. I like what Philip Ryken says in his commentary on Exodus. When he gets to this text, he says, we serve a beautiful God who made a beautiful world, which He saved through His beautiful Son, so we could be His beautiful people that live forever in His beautiful presence. Isn't that sweet? So, this longing for beauty, this appreciation for beauty, I'll argue from this text and elsewhere, is part of the eternity that God has set in our hearts, where we long for ultimate reality. The beautiful sunrise, the beautiful sunset, the beautiful oceans, the mountain range, all of those things remind us of the grandeur and the glory of God, and they point beyond themselves. Creation does. This building does. Now notice, it's empowered artistry, isn't it? Bezalel. His name means in the protection of God. Or how about Oholiab? Appropriately, his name means literally, my Father is my tent. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're given discernment. They're gifted and empowered to do excellent work. Again, in our culture today, we're addicted to mediocrity. But why excellence? Excellence for excellence's sake? No. Excellence that God may be honored, that God may be reflected, because He's the source, He's the standard of excellence. He's the objective standard. Well, today, the Bible, the New Testament, tells us that you and I, are living stones in God's temple, the Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us, and together we comprise His church, universal and local. Well, this leads to an aside, and I want to distinguish between personal preference and biblical principle. Biblical principle, God is excellent. Nothing mediocre about him. Biblical principle, you can worship God anywhere. Driving down the road, please keep your eyes open. You can worship God anywhere. But I always struggled in my years as a pastor, and I continue to today. I can't wrap my mind around it. There's almost this attitude in modern evangelical life. Let's have the stripped down, bare bones thing. A lot of us would lecture. Remember that woman in the New Testament that broke a vase of valuable ointment and poured it out on Jesus? A lot of us today would be like Judas. Remember Judas? What a waste. I mean, that's more than a year's wages. That could have fed a lot of people. That this coming from the guy, and you know what he did later. But do you remember what Jesus did? What did Jesus say? He issues a command. I think the text says, stop troubling her. Literally, he says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Leave this woman alone. She has done what she could do. She's prepared my body for burial beforehand. What I'm saying, there's a place at times to break the proverbial vase, you know? To say God deserves the absolute best. I've struggled. These people have these nice, beautiful, wonderful homes, and yet they choose to go worship each week in a gym that smells like a stinking sock. Now, is God there? Sure, he's there. But I'm just saying, don't read this text and say, well, that's not modern. That's not up to date. They made this beautiful. We know we're not into fancy structures. Listen, I'm so thrilled to be a part of a church. When I go to worship, I go to a beautiful worship center. I'm so glad we're rebuilding the historic sanctuary, a place that holds so many memories for so many of us in this class, and is going to be restored so that it can continue to be a place where people meet the Lord for years to come until Jesus comes. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying let's worship a building. I'm saying let's appreciate the beauty and the purpose of the building. Well, then notice the people experience the blessing. I've already touched on it. The people participate in a free will offering. They make contribution. But go back with me to chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. Notice that when God is reestablishing his covenant with the people, he reminds them about the Sabbath. And it's not in a legalistic sort of way. It's like he's saying, hey, there's got to be time in your life when you slow down and you reflect and you remember and you get your bearings and you remind yourself of what is important. And so these Sabbath regulations are repeated. The principle is that God's trying to teach them here, before you render to the Lord, you receive from the Lord. You know, that's our problem sometimes. We think we can help God out. What can you give the Lord who gives to you your next breath? No, before you render, you receive. And notice what they do. Look at verses 4 through 29, chapter 35. In a Baptist sort of way, we'd say they gave their three T's, their time, their talent, their treasure. You see it? The time it took, the talent that the Holy Spirit enabled, and the treasury. Remember, they blew it. Remember, they left Egypt, and God had the Egyptians showering them with gold and precious metal. And what did they do? They turned that into an idolatrous calf. But now they get a chance to do it right here. They've been reoriented toward the one living God, and he's blessed them with an abundance of goods. And instead of using those resources to build idols, what do? They build a structure that glorifies God. Their time, their talent, and their treasure. Now think about it. Why didn't the living God snap his sovereign fingers and poof, out comes this tent of meeting? I don't know all the answers. But one of them has to be God wants these people to participate in the process and to trust him and to see his faithfulness. And then lastly, I got to point out again, notice the people had to be restrained. I mean, that's a church's dream. That's a pastor's dream. Stop it. Stop it. We got no room for all the stuff. They actually give a proclamation. No further gifts. Man, there's no donation fatigue here. And I love the fact that in all of this, there's no special groups of givers. You know, you don't have the circle of honor or the halo club or the courtyard contributors. You don't read this about people getting their name. People just love God. They just want to give because they've met the living God. They understand that the next breath they have is a gift. Now, here we are, all of us, as we talk about, in the fourth quarter of our lives, some of us in overtime. Think about what's horrifying to you right now. Well, to me, it's horrifying to think that time is limited for me and my spouse. Jesus doesn't come first. We'll be separated by death. That's tough. Or what about my children? What about my grandchildren? Or what about my concerns about what about concerns about money and retirement? Where am I going to live? How can I take care of myself? Who'll take care of me? Y'all know all of these things. But can I just say to all of us, nothing is more horrifying than to face whatever is left for you in this life without the presence of God. Okay? That's what this building says. That's what these instructions say. What you need more than anything else is the presence of God. A testimony to the presence of God. So you got a wonderful spouse. So you got a lot of money. So your retirement account is flush. So your children are enormously successful and your grandchildren are the most beautiful on the face of the earth. What is that if you don't have the presence of God? And then we get to chapter 40. And man, look at the presence of the Lord. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the kabod, the heaviness, the weightiness, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Look at verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That place was so chock full of the power and the majesty and greatness of God that it was just overwhelming. Well, let's bring it all together. When we're instructed by the principles of God, think the Word of God, and we're inspired by the presence of God, think Holy Spirit, then we pursue lavish participation in His work. It's like we say, we're all in. God's dealt extravagantly with me. I want to deal extravagantly toward Him. Notice in this text, we move from the portable to the permanent. As you go to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:5, we're living stones in God's temple. Ephesians 2:21, believers are being built together. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the receptacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you want to talk about beauty? Breathtaking beauty has visited us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. That's the word used. You see, that tabernacle was beautiful and wonderful. It had its purpose. But in the sovereign plan of God, providentially, it all points forward to the one who tabernacled among us and took on flesh to die in our place. So therefore, for me, for you, for all of us, our use of God's resources should reflect the depth of His rescue of us. I'll say it again. Your use of the resources God has given you should reflect the depth of His rescue of you. I was talking to Pam Hardison this morning, and Pam and I went the last 2 years of high school together, and So we had the same experience at church and remember singing great hymns. Y'all remember this hymn, Our Best? Hear ye the master's call. Give me thy best. For be it great or small, that is the test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Lord. Every work for Jesus will be blessed. Our talents may be few, these may be small, but unto him is due. A little bit of mediocrity. No. Our best. Our all. I can't earn salvation in a million lifetimes. But you know what I can do for the glory of God? I can say, Lord, your rescue of me is so magnificent. It's of such magnitude that I want to use every resource you put in my hand to honor you. Divine artistry to the glory of God. What in the end glorifies God? I think the answer from this text and the whole tone of Scripture is a life that is regulated by the presence and the power of God. So there's a question for me and you today. We're recipients of post-calf grace, all of us. To what degree is my life this morning regulated by the power and the presence of God? Lord, let the rescue work you've done in my life be reflected in how I handle your resources until you come again. Lord, we're grateful. We thank you. We pause to just acknowledge the beauty of all you are for us in Christ Jesus, the beauty and the wonder of your love and kindness toward us. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for life in the name of Jesus. Empower us this week to live in light of our rescue. For the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great afternoon.